This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, last time we were together on Sunday evening, we had an introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians, but we didn't actually dig into our verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's where we're going to be tonight. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but as we do that, I want us to do just a little bit of rehearsing, a little bit of the background information. We won't go all back over that because we spent an entire evening doing that, but just the basic information, the from, the to, the where, and the when. First of all, we know that all Scripture is from God. It's all from the Holy Spirit. But who is the human author of the book of 1 Corinthians? Paul, that's right. He's the human author that's writing it, so that's who it's from. To whom is the book written? That's right, the Church of God at Corinth. So it's to the church there in the city of Corinth, one of those cities in Greece, and we talked a whole lot about where Corinth was located. It was the crossroads of ancient Greece, which really, for the ancient world, made it the crossroads of the ancient world, at least there in the Mediterranean area where most of the civilization we know grew up. The where? Well, there's the where to where it was sent. That was, of course, the city of Corinth. But does anyone remember from where Paul was writing this letter? Where was Paul at the time that he penned this letter to the church at Corinth? Anybody remember? Well, he was writing from another church that he had established on his first missionary journey, and that was the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is not in Greece. I'll make an imaginary map right here in the air. Here's the peninsula of Greece. Ephesus was over here on that peninsula of Turkey that juts out into the western part of the Mediterranean. The eastern part of the Mediterranean. So you have Ephesus over here on Turkey, and here's the peninsula of Greece, and Corinth would have been right in the middle there. So he's writing from Ephesus to the city of Corinth. This is going to be 3 to 5 years after the city or the church of Corinth was started there in the city of Corinth. So the church is a few years old, but not too old. In fact, the church of Corinth was probably similar in age to Pinnacle Baptist Church today. It wasn't too old, but it had been around for just a few years. Now, we talked last time during our introduction about the fact that there's one particular place in the New Testament that kind of tells us what happened in the city of Corinth during our first, during Paul's missionary journey when the church was first established. I guess I should ask TR, are we recording back there? We are. All right, thanks. So, does anyone remember what part of the New Testament records what happened in the city of Corinth when the church was first established? That's right, it's in the book of Acts. Anybody remember what chapter? Chapter 18. So, would you hold your place in 1 Corinthians and then turn back to the book of Acts, chapter number 18. The first 18 verses of this chapter tell us what happened in the city of Corinth when Paul first arrived there. It was Paul's second missionary journey when the city of Corinth was on his route. He did not travel to Greece on the first missionary trip, but he did on the second missionary journey. So it was on this second missionary journey that we're going to see the founding of the church at Corinth. And so I want us together to read Acts chapter 18, those first 18 verses. So if you'll follow along with me as I read. After these things, that is after leaving the city of Athens, Greece, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So during his time there in the city of Corinth, during that second missionary journey, he was there for 18 months, teaching and preaching, winning those that would listen to Jesus. And as was his custom, everywhere that he went, the first place that he went to begin preaching was the synagogue. So he went to the Jews first, since they had a background knowledge of the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, and he preached unto them Jesus. As we saw, many of them did not believe on Jesus, and they blasphemed God, I'm sure using the name of Jesus, and they literally told Paul they didn't want anything to do with him. As a result, Paul shook the dust off his feet and said, "Okay, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." But when he left the synagogue and went to the Gentile community in the city of Corinth to begin preaching, notice that some of the Jews did believe on Jesus, because it says, in fact, the fellow who had been the chief ruler of the Jewish synagogue believed on Jesus. His name is mentioned here, and his name is Sosthenes. We're going to see him again in just a moment when we move over to the book of 1 Corinthians. I believe this is probably the same Sosthenes. I'm sure there were other Sosthenes, just like there are more than one John around here today, but I strongly suspect this is the same Sosthenes we're going to see in a minute when we get over to the book of 1 Corinthians. So he had been the chief ruler of the synagogue of the Jews, so some of the Jews obviously believe, and there will be others, I'm sure, of the Jews that would believe besides him. So Paul moves next door to the synagogue. There's a fellow who has a house that's described as being hard by the synagogue. That means right next door to the synagogue. And his name was Justus, and he opened up his home for Paul to use it as a place for the early church in Corinth to begin meeting. And so Paul is there for a total of about 18 months, and apparently many people were saved there in the city of Corinth, not just of the Jews, but especially of the Gentiles also. At one point, after Paul had been there for some time, the Jews in all of Achaia, which is that southern part of the Greek peninsula, the Jews from all the cities down there in Achaia rose up against Paul. They're the ones that dragged him before the magistrate, Gallio, and said, "This man is breaking the law. He's telling people to worship God in a way that's contrary to the law." Now, what law was he talking about? Well, I'm sure that he was trying to imply that it was against the Roman law. But in all honesty, of course, it merely went against his own law, and at least the way he interpreted the law as a Jew. And so this new ruler of the Jewish synagogue, the first ruler of the synagogue was Crispus. This one is Sosthenes. Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue, and Sosthenes is the one that brings him before the judgment seat. That's the bench. That's where the magistrate would sit in open court whenever there was a case there in the city. But Gallio would have none of it. He didn't want to have anything to do with judging between the Jews and their own laws. And so he basically said, "I don't want anything to do with this. Go deal with it yourself." And he literally had Sosthenes and the Jews run out of the arena there where the judgment seat was located. And the Bible says that the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him after they ran him out of the court area there. So from there, the Bible says Paul stayed a while longer before moving on his journey. So we see a little bit about what happened there in the city of Corinth. There's our background. There's the founding of the church. Now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and we'll dig into these first few verses here as we get started tonight. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So these first three verses are Paul's salutation. Remember that the book of 1 Corinthians wasn't written as a book, but rather it was written as an epistle. An epistle was a formal letter. Nowadays, here in America, we don't really make a differentiation between formal letters and informal letters, mainly because people don't really write informal letters anymore. Pretty much the only letters that people write anymore are business letters, formal letters. But that's what this is. It's a formal letter that Paul is writing to the church. I know that in some of our other Bible studies, we've already identified some of these terms, but let's do that just briefly. Paul is laying out here in the very first verse his credential for writing this letter to the church. Now, the people on the receiving end at the church of Corinth, they know. Even the ones that had gotten saved since Paul left on that first visit there, which was his second missionary journey, even people that weren't saved when he was there the first time know who Paul is. They know that he's the one that founded the church, started the church. But Paul is giving his credential here in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've spoken about it before. But an apostle was a temporary office. There are no more apostles. The apostles passed away. The office of apostle passed away when the last apostle passed away. An apostle was not just anyone who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. Apostles were specific. Does anybody remember what were some of the requirements? What had to be true in order for someone to be an actual apostle of Jesus, not just a disciple of Jesus? Alex?
They have to be there during his living times and seeing after he was resurrected.
Alex is right. They had to have personally witnessed the resurrected Savior after the crucifixion. And then, of course, they had to have actually been called by Jesus to be an apostle. Not everyone that lived at that time was called to be an apostle, even among those that were saved. So he had to have been someone who saw the resurrected Jesus and someone that was specifically, personally called by Jesus to be an apostle. So I'll put that word apostle up here. That word is important in Paul opening his letter, because when he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, what he's saying is, listen, I was called by God to be an apostle. That gives me special authority from God himself. Now, Paul is writing this letter to a church that he helped to start, and that he had no doubt won many of those church members to Christ himself when he was there the first time. So he loves them. He has a vested interest in their success as individual Christians and as a church. He's going to be writing this letter of a sort, kind of like a pastor speaking to his own congregation. Though Paul wasn't the pastor of the church at this point, he had moved on, and he was founding other churches. But when he invokes the title of apostle, I think he's doing so because he's letting them know, he's reminding them that as an apostle, he has more authority than a pastor does. Paul is going to have to do some correcting in this letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. So I think he was especially wanting to make sure they remembered that what he was writing was the words of God. It was from the Lord himself. He had the authority to say the things he was about to say. Otherwise, it would have been just like any other Christian giving their opinion about what the matters were that were going on in the church. Not so with the Apostle Paul. An apostle was someone who was, it was an office specifically created by God for that bridging between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the founding, the setting up of the New Testament church. T.R.?
I have a question about the office of apostle regarding those that did start churches, because I don't know how the apostles started churches in Quebec, but once it did start churches, were they considered the pastors of the churches they started? And if not, were they above the office of pastor in that position of authority?
All right, T.R. asks a good question. He says the churches that the Apostle Paul started, was he considered the pastor of all those churches? And then the second question was the apostle, the office of apostle considered above the office of a pastor? The answer to the first question is he would have only been considered the actual pastor of the church as long as he was still there at the church and had not turned it over to another man to be the pastor. This morning, when we were going through our bulletin, we talked about one of our missionary families that we support, the Andersons down in Mexico. Brother Jonathan Anderson, he and his wife have founded two different churches there in Toluca, Mexico. He, of course, is the pastor right now, but he is in the process of training men in the gospel in the seminary they've started so that he can then turn those churches over to a national pastor to be the full-time pastor. For right now, he's still the pastor, even though he's the missionary, but he's training others to take on that role, that responsibility. Paul did the same thing everywhere that he went. He would go in and win people to Christ, organize it as a church, a local church. Then he would appoint a pastor. in some cases, I'm sure it was a pastor that was appointed from within that congregation. If there was someone there who was mature enough in the Lord, depending on how long Paul had been there to do some teaching, and if that person had already known Christ before he got there. But in other instances, Paul would send someone else to be the pastor there after he left, or when he was leaving. He would appoint someone else that maybe was not from there, but he would appoint a pastor to be the pastor there. And of course, the church could have chosen their own pastor after Paul left. That would have been up to the local church to do. But Paul would not continue to personally be their pastor once he moved on down the road. Miss Mary, you had another question?
Do you know when the last apostle was here?
It was either the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation. I do not know exactly when John passed away on the island of Patmos. I'm not sure that anyone knows for sure when that was. To the best of my knowledge, John was the last of the original 11 that was still alive. Paul, of course, was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle after the other 11, after Jesus had already gone back to heaven. So Paul was, as Paul says, he was as one born out of due time. He was an apostle, but he wasn't chosen when all the others were chosen. So it's possible that Paul was still alive right up to about the same time that John was recording the book of the Revelation. So it would have either been Paul or John, but I couldn't tell you exactly which one, Miss Mary.
We have not an idea about when.
I believe Paul was executed somewhere around 65 or 66.
So when was he? Did the road to Damascus?
I don't recall off the top of my head, Uncle Milton, when the Damascus Road conversion was for Paul. I don't recall that. I have to do some digging on that to pull that up. TR, I'm sorry, I just realized I never answered the second part of your question. Yes, the office of apostle would have been above the office of pastor, because that office of apostle was specifically handpicked men by Jesus himself, and they were specifically for the setting up of the New Testament church.
They were technically his personal ambassadors.
That's right. They were his personal ambassadors, exactly. But then once those men passed away, the office of apostle passed away, and now we're left with pastors in each of the churches. All right. So Paul is laying out his credentials, making sure they realize that he has authority to say all the things he's about to say in the rest of this letter. He also said there in verse number 1 that he was sending the letter, and so was Sosthenes, our brother. This, again, I think is probably the same Sosthenes that had been the chief ruler of the synagogue that had Paul dragged before the magistrate. And then the Greeks ended up beating Sosthenes and running him out of the court and refusing to hear what he had to say. I'm pretty sure this is probably the same Sosthenes, because I really don't know any other reason that Paul would specifically have mentioned this fellow by name in the letter that he's writing back to the church at Corinth. It's very unusual that he would mention this fellow if it wasn't someone they already knew. You say, well, preacher, maybe it was another man from Corinth named Sosthenes that was traveling with Paul. And that's a possibility, but I think it's very likely this chief ruler of the synagogue during the 18 months Paul was there, he probably ended up becoming convinced that Jesus is the Christ, just like Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, that he took his place. So I believe this is probably the same person. I think that's probably why Paul mentions him by name, because it's someone that the people at Corinth knew. They already knew who he was. But Paul says the letter is from us, to the church which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I'll say one other thing about this salutation before we move on. Yes, sir, Brother Jim?
In Acts, before he was saved.
Yes, sir.
And then Corinthians calls him my brother.
That's right.
He was saved by that time.
That's right. He had, whoever this Sosthenes is, was definitely someone who had gotten saved. And you're right. I think it's probably that same man after he got saved. And now he's traveling with Paul instead of having Paul dragged before the magistrates. The other thing that I'll say here before we leave the salutation, the greeting of the letter, is that notice that Paul is not just addressing the church at Corinth, but he specifically says to those that are sanctified. Now, he could have just said to the church, and that would have been sufficient, but we want to make sure that we realize Paul is writing this letter to save people. I don't think that we can emphasize the importance of asking ourselves these questions whenever we read any part of the Bible to understand and interpret it correctly. To whom was it written? Well, is this passage of Scripture written to save people or to lost people? Because there are places in the New Testament where Jesus or the Apostle Paul or other disciples are talking to lost people. And it's important to understand as you read those passages, when a passage is addressing a lost person, we need to understand that's what's going on in order to properly interpret what's being said. But Paul makes it clear that the things he's writing in this letter are written to save people in the church. He not only said to save people in the church at Corinth, but when you see the end of verse 2, he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, in other words, all the Christians in all the churches, this letter is for you. He could have also said to the Christians in the church at Corinth, and also those Christians 2,000 years later in Pinnacle Baptist Church, because this message is for all Christians in all the churches. So, this message is for us. So as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, let us remember that what we read here that Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, he's also saying to Pinnacle Baptist Church and to me and to you. So this is a message for us, for all of us. That's right. That's right. Jesus is theirs. That's right. He's ours, just like he was theirs, too. The word saint, we've talked about it, I know, in Sunday school. I think we probably also talked about it when we started our study in Revelation. The word saint, it doesn't mean the way the Roman Catholic Church uses the term. The Catholic Church, in their definitions, a saint is someone that the church has designated as a saint. That's usually someone who supposedly is a Christian that has done greater and bigger and better things than the average Christian. That's who the Catholic Church calls saints. But who a saint is, according to the Bible, is anybody that's saved. Anyone who has been saved is a saint. The word saint literally comes from the same root word as the word sanctified, which he uses in the same verse. The word sanctify is a verb that means to set apart. One Sunday morning, about a year or so ago, I preached a message on Sunday morning on sanctification, and I used the illustration of my great aunt's fine china that she only brought out at Christmas and other special times of the year, New Year's Day and others, for us to eat on the special china when we all went over there as a family. The rest of the year, they sat in the china cabinet, and nobody was to touch the fine china. Those china dishes were sanctified. That is, they were set apart for a special purpose. If you and I are saved, we've been set apart by God. We've been set apart from the world to God. We're sanctified. We're set apart. And so when he writes to the saints, that's just another way of saying to save people. So the saved people are the ones that are the recipients of this letter. The saved people at the church in Corinth. Verse number 4, he begins the letter. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul is bragging a little bit on the church of Corinth and giving them a little bit of encouragement. He's saying, you as a church have not been left behind. God has given you lots of gifts. When he says gifts, he's talking about spiritual gifts that he will later name in various passages in his epistles. But he says to the church there at Corinth, you're not lacking in gifts. God has been very good to you as a church. By the way, I think we could say here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, though we are still small and growing numerically, God's been very good to us, especially when you look at the size church we are, for the things he's done for us and the gifts he's put in our midst among us. Numerous gifts that are from God. And Paul said the same thing of the church here at Corinth. You've not been left behind. You have everything you need to keep you serving God until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's talking about the rapture of the church. Verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren. What does the word beseech mean? TR?
It means...
Go ahead.
Confront?
Not really. I'm not looking for the word confront, Uncle Milton. That's right, to beg or to implore somebody, to ask strongly. So Paul is saying, whatever it is we're about to read, he's saying, I'm begging you. Now let's see what it is he has to say. Now I beseech you, brethren, saved people, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, I'll stop right here for a moment. Paul is just barely into the beginning of this letter to the church. He's already dealing with the first problem that he's got to deal with in this letter. The first problem of the church at Corinth there is a problem of division within the church. I think we could kind of read between the lines and say he's almost saying, you've got some foolish divisions, some unnecessary divisions within the church. He says, some of you say, I am of Paul. Now, who would have said, I'm of Paul? Well, probably those original founding members of the church. The ones that were there that probably Paul personally led them to Christ, and they helped start the church. So he said, some say, I'm of Paul. In other words, I'm a Paul supporter. And there's nothing wrong with being a Paul supporter, especially if he's the one that led you to Christ. You'd especially have a close relationship with him. But he says, and some say, I am of Apollos. In other words, I'm a promoter of Apollos. I'm a fan of Apollos. I'm in the Apollos club. Now, who was Apollos? We're not talking about the Greek god Apollo, but we're talking about a man that is mentioned in the book of Acts and mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, who apparently was a very learned man, because we're told in the New Testament that Apollos was a very eloquent preacher. And apparently he was a Greek who had gotten saved and was traveling around preaching in churches, many of which Paul had started. But apparently he was quite a preacher. To have been called eloquent by some of the people that are penning the words in the New Testament, he must have been given quite a gift of preaching. And so because of his popularity and his great speaking ability, there were some people that they were in the Apollos camp. That is, he was their favorite preacher. Paul says, and some say, I of Cephas. Who is Cephas? Anybody remember? He was one of Jesus' original 12. Cephas is another name for whom?
Peter,
that's right, Miss Mary. Cephas. So he said, some say, well, Peter's my man. Peter's my favorite preacher. I'm in the Peter camp. So some of them, Paul was their favorite preacher. Some of them, Apollos was the favorite preacher. Some of them, Peter was the favorite preacher. And he says, and some of you say, well, I'm just in the Jesus camp. That is, I'm of Christ. Maybe they would have had something to argue there. The others wouldn't have, I don't think. But Paul's saying there's a division, a silly, unnecessary division in the church, just because this group says, hey, I'm a Paul fan. This group says I'm an Apollos fan, and the Peter fan, and the Jesus group back there. And he said, all of you are causing dissension among yourselves when there's no need to do so. I think in independent Baptist circles, it would be very similar to choosing our favorite Baptist college. Well, I'm in Bob Jones University there in Greenville. That's my favorite Bible college. By the way, it's a Methodist school, but it's a fundamental Methodist school. Some would say, no, I'm a Pensacola Christian College fellow. Some would say, no, I'm one of the old Tennessee Temple University guys. The school that was started in Chattanooga years and years ago, unfortunately not even there anymore, but turned out more preachers, more Baptist preachers, I think, than any other Baptist college in America in the last 100 years. And then some would say, well, I'm in the Crown College camp from up in Knoxville, or the Howells Anderson College from up in Hammond, Indiana. Whatever your favorite Baptist college is, that's the group I closely associate with. But Paul says these are needless divisions within the church. All of them were good men, all of them trying to do the work of God. Now look what he says as he continues in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's saying, listen, you know, some of you are saying I'm in the Paul camp, but hey, did I baptize all of you? Or were you baptized in my name? No. Was I the one that was crucified for your sins? No. This is all about Jesus. It's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's not about Apollos. It's all about Jesus. Verse 14, he explains, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul says, listen, there's only a handful of you there in the church that I even baptized. He said, I wasn't the one that was crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name, and I only even baptized a handful of you. He said, it's all about Jesus. And that ought to still be our message today. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the deacon. It's not about our favorite preacher on TV or our favorite Bible college or our favorite evangelist. It's about Jesus. And other divisions in the church are silly, foolish, and unnecessary. Now, we're a fairly small church, so maybe it's not such an issue here, but I've been in other churches and I've known of other churches that were larger churches where there were more than one preacher on staff, and some people in the church would, they would all, anytime they wanted something their way, they'd try to start lobbying this preacher on the staff or this deacon in the church. And then some of the others, they would see that that group was lobbying their favorite deacon or their favorite associate pastor. So they'd run over here to the other associate pastor or another one of the deacons, and they'd start lobbying him for what they wanted when the church was going to be voting on something. Paul says these divisions are unnecessary and they're foolishness. Can I just say they're detrimental to the work of God in any local church? There's no need for division within the body, within the family. Now, look what he says as he continues. So he's dealing with this first problem in the church, which is division within the church. But he's about to use it as a springboard as we finish up chapter number one. He's going to use it as a springboard to talk about preaching. And I love what he says about preaching here. In fact, it'd make a great sermon. I just hadn't preached it yet. Maybe I'll stick it in my pocket, Brother John, and keep it on hand for some time real soon. Verse 18, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Listen to what he said there in verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. In other words, to the lost person that dies and goes to hell, what do they think about preaching the cross? They think that's just a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of foolishness. The lost world, the lost crowd out there still today, 2,000 years later, they still think the same thing about the preaching of the cross. What do you Christians get so worked up about over a man that was executed on a cross by the Romans 2,000 years ago? What's the big deal? Why do you constantly keep preaching on that 2,000 years later? So to those that are lost, it seems like just a bunch of nonsense, just a bunch of foolishness. But to those of us that believe, it's the power unto salvation. We understand it's not foolish at all. It's the thing that saved my soul that he died on the cross. But to the lost, you talking about Jesus dying on the cross seems like a bunch of foolishness. So remember that when you're out soul winning or when you stop to witness to someone and they don't want to even listen to it and they act like it's just a bunch of fairy tales. That's what Paul said they would do. That's the way Paul said they would respond. To those that are lost, the preaching of the cross seems like just foolishness. But he continues on. Verse 19. For it is written, I will, by the way, when Paul says it is written, what is our sign supposed to go up? What is that telling us? When Jesus or anybody in the New Testament says, as it is written. That's exactly right, Alex. That means they're about to quote something from the Old Testament that's already Scripture. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul's asking a series of rhetorical questions, just like we've seen him do over and over in the book of Romans in our Sunday school class. He's not expecting us to answer these questions because they're just kind of understood what the answer is. But what he's saying is that all the things that seem like wisdom to this world, to the lost world, God has shown them to be utter foolishness. And if you think they're not foolishness, go back and read the book of Romans, where God explains that the thinking of this world is what foolishness is really all about. For after that, in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, God could have chosen the wisest sayings in the world, the most intelligent logic in the world, something that was so difficult and high-minded to understand that only the smartest among us could understand the gospel. But that's not what he did. He made the gospel so simple that even a child can understand and believe the gospel.
For he would that all men would be saved.
That all would be saved. That's exactly right. He didn't choose for the gospel to only be for the smartest, the most intelligent, the most intellectual. But rather, he made the gospel so simple that even the least of us could understand it. Could I say even country folk can understand it? Amen? We'd all be in trouble if not. Verse 22 is a significant verse. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, of course, are the physical racial descendants of Abraham through Isaac. The Gentiles are who?
Everybody else,
that's right. You all are great students. You must have a great teacher. There's Jews and Gentiles, and we're all either one or the other. There's no one that's not one or the other. He says the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Now, I want you to think for a minute what Paul is saying, because what he says is spot on. He's saying that the Jews are a very superstitious people. All throughout Scripture, they're always wanting a sign for everything. Lord, show me a sign that you're really speaking to me. Remember old Gideon there at the threshing floor when he was hiding? And God said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Who you talking to? Who you talking about? And God said, I want you to go out and do battle with the Amalekites and lead my people. And Gideon said, Lord, not me. He said, Lord, if you want me to do it, you're going to have to give me a sign. Remember the fleece being put on the ground, and one day he wanted it wet with no dew on the ground around it. The next day he wanted the wool dry and dew all over the ground, the opposite, because he was seeking a sign that God really was speaking to him. Then I think about King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Remember the prophet came to him and God said, you're going to be healed. And God's going to add to your years. You're not going to die after all. And Hezekiah still wouldn't believe it, even though it was the good news he wanted to hear. He said, I want some proof. I want proof that God is telling me I'm really going to have these extra years. And so the prophet said, okay, would you rather God move the sundial forward or move the sundial backwards? I like what King Hezekiah said. He said, well, it's no big deal to move it forward. He said, tell God to move it backwards. Let me see him do that. And God did. God moved the shadow on the sundial backwards. When we get to talking about biblical cosmology, maybe in a few months, in a totally different message, we'll talk about maybe how that's possible. But God did what he wanted because that was the sign he was requesting. But the Jews throughout Scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, they're always wanting a sign from God. In fact, when we get to chapter 14 in this book, 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to tell us that speaking in tongues was a sign for unbelieving Jews. Why? Because the Jews are superstitious people that have always looked for signs from God. The Greeks, which is another term for Gentile, the rest of us, he says they're not like the Jews, but they all want wisdom. They all want you to be able to sit down with pen and paper and show it to them in black and white. They want you to prove it with logic. They want you to be able to map it out for them with an equation so they can see it for themselves. They want you to prove it to them with reason. He said, that's what the Jews want. That's what the Greeks want. God didn't choose to use either one of those when he brought the gospel to us. He presents the gospel through the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise, so that even the simple-minded of us can receive it. Let me finish this up. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. And by the way, it is a stumbling block, because they were not looking for a Messiah that was going to be crucified. That's why Jesus on the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. They were looking for a Messiah that was coming back as a king, that was going to give them their kingdom back and kick the Romans out. Jesus crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. He says, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. And think about it from the philosophical Greeks' point of view. How is another man dying on a cross going to do anything to save me from my sins? To the Greeks, it seemed like foolishness. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block, because that's not the Messiah they were expecting. They were looking for a different Messiah. But unto them which are called, that is, saved folks, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, Jesus preaching Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Boy, isn't that true? Even God, in the most foolish of his moments, is much wiser than the wisest of men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, that's still the case today. It's unfortunate, but you don't see too many millionaires getting on their knees and getting saved. Mr. Truett Cathy would be a good exception to that rule. Maybe some others along the way. Those that are very powerful men in high places, you don't see too many of them talking about coming to Jesus and him being their Savior. You don't see too many politicians in Washington going to church on Sunday and talking about what Jesus did for them. Unfortunately, that's just the case even today, like it was 2,000 years ago. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. By the way, he's talking about us there too. We're not anything special, but God picked us out that are here, that have been saved. He chose to give us the gospel, to continue to give us the gospel until we accepted it, in many cases. That no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, nobody is able to say, I'm saved because I earned it. I'm saved because I deserve it. I'm so smart, or I'm so great, or I'm so powerful that I deserved salvation. Nope. That no flesh should glory in his presence. None of us deserve what God has given to us. He's the one that gets the glory. Because it's not because of who I am or what I am, but what he did for me. But if him... Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I have no right nor reason to glory in the fact that I'm saved. All the glory belongs to God. Because I had nothing within me that merited salvation. But he saved me anyway. So to him goes all the glory. That's what Paul's saying here. God could have saved it just for the smartest. Just for the prettiest. Just for the tallest. Or what the strongest, whatever. But he didn't do that. He offered it to us that are, for the most part, we don't fall into those categories. Miss Carolyn, you might fall into the pretty category, you and Miss Mary, but the rest of us here tonight, we're nothing special. But you know what? God is the one that gets the glory because our salvation is not based on who we are or what we are. It's based on who God is. And what he did for us. Well, folks, that concludes chapter number 1. We went a few minutes over tonight, but that gets us through chapter 1 of the letter. He's dealt with the first problem in the church, and he also gave us some things to feel good about for the rest of the week. Maybe that'll hold you over, Lord willing, until next Sunday evening. Any questions or comments tonight before we conclude?